You have your Bibles, I want you to turn with me again to this marvelous passage in Galatians that we've been studying together. By the way, I believe with all my heart this is exactly the way that we're supposed to study the Word of God. If the Word of God is verbally inspired, that is, if in the original document every word was the word that God intended to have us understand, then believe me, I think it is extremely important that we understand, insofar as we are able, the full meaning of every one of these words that God gives us in the Revelation. I have a very deep conviction that all too often the Scriptures are treated with great superficiality. Many times I think this could be a criticism against certain of the translations, because many times the profound depths of certain words are never plumbed, and sometimes the richest meaning is completely overlooked. The Greeks had the ability, as you know, to distill sometimes a world of knowledge in a single word. This was the unique characteristic of the Greek language. There is no language that gives such capability to expression. And so we're anxious to look at these words and see what God is saying to us. All right, if you'll follow along, beginning once again at verse 16, "This I say, then walk in the Spirit," that's chapter 5. "Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led by the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, strife, jealousy, wrath, factions, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and the like, of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law," no necessity of the law. "And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another." Let us bow our heads in prayer. How we pray, our wonderful Lord, as we open thy revelatory truth this morning, that there will be on the part of us an eagerness of heart and mind. How we pray that we shall reach out for thy truth, anxious for its impression, anxious for its effect upon our lives. Oh, how we ask that increasingly we shall be discontented with our mediocrity in spiritual achievement, and that with the apostle we might press toward the mark of the high calling in thee. Now, Lord, we ask that there will be a complete contradiction of the one who speaks in the message that is given. How we pray that the self-life will be put out of the way, and our wonderful Lord, that we shall hear these words and hear them as the word of the living God. Be with us now to bless us in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. As we have seen, the main emphasis in this section of the magnificent Galatian epistle is that those who commit their lives in full surrender to this living Christ and who are now indwelt by the beautiful person of the Holy Spirit are set free at last from the bondage and the curse and the misery and the condemnation of the law, delivered from legalism. But the apostle warns that this liberty in no way gives excuse to yielding to the carnal passions, but rather true Christian liberty is seen, for example, in verses 13 through 15 of this chapter, expressing itself in self-control, in loving service of our neighbor, and, of course, in glad obedience to the law of God. Interestingly, the New Testament tells us about three kinds of bondage, and we ought to be in one of the three. And as a matter of fact, all men are in one of the three. There is the bondage of legalism, and oh my, what a galling bondage this is. And then there's the bondage of the flesh, where people are victimized by their lower, their baser nature. And then there's the glorious bondage of love, the most beautiful bondage in all the world, the servitude of love. And we can only experience this servitude of love, this bondage in love, when our lives are controlled by the Holy Spirit. And so the apostle presents to us the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and we shall see later each one of these beautiful words that he calls the fruit of the Spirit. But first, the Holy Spirit is the one who gives us victory over the works of the flesh. And in our dependence upon him, the sins of the flesh can be thoroughly defeated. And so we are to be led by the Spirit. This means, and I am so anxious for you to understand this because it can make such a difference in your life. It can add a zest, a radiance, a beauty that life cannot possibly have any other way. This means we should strive to bring our own wills into such perfect coalescence and accord with the will of the Holy Spirit that we no longer feel the constraint of law resting upon us. For our will becomes the will of the one whom we love and whom we desire to serve. In this way, we attain the liberty that Augustine spoke about when he said, "Love God and do anything you please," and he's absolutely right. Led by the Holy Spirit, then, we only do what pleases him, because that is our supreme delight. His will has become merged with our will, so that our wills are one. And so, having the same emotions that our Lord does, we detest the sins of the flesh, the works of the flesh. We develop an insatiable love for the Word of God, whose author is the Holy Spirit. And the lovely fruit of the Spirit becomes apparent in our lives. And because of unbroken fellowship with God, because we live in the constant consciousness of his presence, we come boldly before the throne of his grace to ask what we will. And then the Spirit continually witnesses with our spirit that we are the sons of God. And the undeniable fruit of the Spirit abounding in our lives gives evidence to the world about us concerning the transforming power of Jesus Christ. As we saw in our last message, because the Galatians had not yet gained complete victory over these terrible evils, and neither have you and neither have I, the apostle found it necessary to mention particular vices in his anxiety to enforce the exhortation of verse 13 that says, "Ye have not been called unto liberty," liberty in the sense of license and looseness. "Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh." Thus, the apostle, as we said, drags out into the light the terrible sins of the flesh in all of their gruesome ugliness, in order that we might see them, and seeing them, abhor them. In other words, the apostle, with these words that he uses us, helps us to see the world as God sees it. And Praying Hyde once said, if you ever see the world through the eyes of God, you'll never be the same again. And by the way, this is essentially necessary, because we live today in a time when Christian morality and Christian ethics is being systematically repudiated. We're almost living in the twilight of Christian ethics. I believe that Watergate is a microcosm of what I'm talking about. We live in an age of awe morality, of what is often referred to as the new morality, which, by the way, for a good definition, is the old immorality. John Fletcher's Situation Ethics, by the way, has been given a great deal of voice in the Watergate hearings, if you've been listening. And increasingly, the magnificence, the joy, the sheer ecstasy of Christian morality is being lost. I remember even in my college days, majoring in psychology, I had professors who repudiated Christian ethics and who said that actually sin was a cultural lag. In fact, they told us, as I suggested the last time we were together, that it could be a prenatal predilection, or it could even be a symptom of our own idiosyncrasy of individuality, but surely it could not be called a moral offense to a holy God. Indeed, some psychology professors who held that view are now in the penitentiary, a very interesting sidelight. And so the apostle is anxious for us to see sin as God sees it, in the same honest way that a physician wants to see disease so he can do something about it. And so it's exposed for the virile cancer that it is upon the human soul, eating, wasting. Four realms, you remember, are mentioned: sins of sensuality, the realm of sex, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. Secondly, sins related to perverted concepts of worship, idolatry, witchcraft. Sins of the spirit caused by self-assertion, the destruction of fellowship, of human relations. These include, of course, hatred and jealousy, wrath, strife, sedition, heresies, and then even more profound in its terrible evil, envyings and murders. Then lastly, there are the sins related to self-indulgence, the personal sins. These include drunkenness and carousing. I'm sure we had a manifestation of this. Was it Friday and Saturday in the great conclave that took place in New York, where something over 500,000, for the most part, young people gathered together for just a great hedonistic spree, in which some, we hear, have already died from overdosing drugs, in which there was given full play to absolute unrestrained lewdness. This is what we see when we talk about the works of the flesh. And this is seeing it from the vantage point of divine revelation in all of its nakedness and hideousness. Men may attempt to cover these sins, and indeed they do, with cosmetic language, with the powder puff of psychology and whatever, with the glamour of sophistication, but God unbears them in all their horror and shows that men can never know happiness. Men can never know authenticity in living. Men can never find what they really want in life. Nor can men ever stand in the presence of a holy God unless they have found forgiveness and new life in the blood wounds and the life proffered by the risen living Son of God. As previously stated, we have been having what to me at least is a fascinating study of vivid dramatic word pictures, each Greek word giving us a depth of meaning well worth exploring carefully, because it's a chosen word by the Spirit of God to help us to see as God sees man in his depravity and his selfishness and his misery. And under the first section, you remember, we studied the word porneia, sins of sensuality, the realm of sexual behavior. This involves all illicit sexual relationship. And by the way, I'm sure some of you who read Time magazine must have noticed that we have a new phenomenon on the campus. I couldn't help but be intrigued by it. We're told that now some young women on our campuses are seeing psychiatrists because they are so embarrassed by their virginity. And many of them have gone so far with this and feel such shame because they have maintained their chastity for such a time, never having been violated, that their embarrassment has actually caused them to become neurotic. So much so that many of them use contraceptives, even though they are not necessarily preventing anything, with the hope that perhaps somehow they will experience whatever one seems to feel is the new crowning essence of being one with their peer group. How interesting. In the repudiation of Christian morality, we come at last to the enthronement of the morality of something less than the animal world, for even the animal world has a moral code. The next word is the word translated uncleanness, the word akarthasia. And you remember we said this refers to the extreme, the ultimate opposite, the opposite of heaven to hell in the matter of purity, and especially that purity that makes a man unfit for the presence of a holy God. Ceremonial impurity. In other words, the soiling of life to the extent that it separates us from God. And then we came to the word lasciviousness or licentiousness, and probably the more common word, indecency, which in the Greek is asalgia. This is wanton insolence. This is sin that has no shame. I'm reminded that Josephus ascribed such public open defiance into Jezebel when, you remember, she built a temple to Baal in Jerusalem, right in the very middle of the holy city. In other words, this is lust and desire to the place where it is defiant before God and man. Now we notice that there is a climax in these words, a sort of a rhythm to a conclusion. First a specific sin, then a general condition of impurity of mind, and finally an insolent disregard of common decency where shame no longer exists. Next, we considered the second realm of sins related to perverted concepts of worship. And those two perversions were idolatry and witchcraft. The word for idolatry, if you will remember, was idololatria, a word which denotes the worship of an image or of a god represented by it. And moving this into our culture, we immediately recognize that a man's god may rightly be said that for which he gives himself and to which he gives himself, his time, his substance, his talents. Indeed, I think sometimes it's the thing that a man does for his daily bread. It becomes the obsession of his life. Idolatry, in its simplest definition for you and for me, then, is the substitution of anything at all for the adoration of the true God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. And so anything that takes a priority over Jesus Christ, no matter how legitimate it may seem to be in your life and in mine, is our idol. It's the thing we're worshiping. Thus, you see, greed is idolatry, for by means of it, a person has substituted self for God. The word for witchcraft is the word pharmakeia. I know that you immediately realize that the word pharmakeia has a familiar ring, and it is the word from which we get the word pharmacy. It is used here in the sense of sorcery, by which mysterious powers were erroneously ascribed to certain articles and formulas and incantations. And originally, interestingly, the word had no bad meaning. It was a medical word used for the medicinal use of drugs. Later, the word began to denote the misuse of drugs, not to cure, but to poison or for more sensual purposes. Using this word, Demosthenes accuses the bad man of poisoning and all kinds of villainy. And then you remember, ultimately and finally, the word took on the meaning of sorcery and witchcraft. It is, for instance, repeatedly used of the Egyptian sorcerers and charmers who competed with Moses, and when Pharaoh, you remember, would not let the children of Israel go. And this so-called magic in witchcraft and sorcery is one of the grave sins for which Isaiah foretells the destruction of Babylon and the outpoured wrath of a holy God. That's in Isaiah 47, by the way, verses 9 through 15. Thus the word came full circle from meaning a healing and a curative drug to mean a vicious and malignant dealing in the world of the occult, the murky, grim world of the occult. In the 19th chapter of Acts, in the 19th verse, we remember the great revival that swept through that city. And we read of the magical experts of Ephesus who burned their books. They had a glorious bonfire. And when they came to the knowledge of God through the preaching of the Apostle Paul, they felt that such a public act of repudiation was necessary. And by the way, that's exactly what a person should do who comes to the knowledge of the true God through faith in the living Christ. They should take every book they possess that has anything to do with the occult, whether you're talking about astrology or whether you're talking about anything else that has to do with that world. I can't think of anything better than burning the books. The early Christian church had great difficulty in rooting out from a superstitious world the practices which had become part of their everyday life. And as I've inferred, I'm sure these practices for the most part have not been eliminated yet. For example, I knew a man in the very first church that I served who wouldn't think of backing his car out of the garage unless he had a copy of the Bible on the dashboard. He believed, and he told me this, though I told him how erroneous it was, that this would guarantee the prevention of accidents, that as long as he had that Bible on the dashboard, he felt absolutely secure. And he said that if he ever backed the car out and had forgot to put the Bible on the dashboard, no matter where he was, he would hurry back home, get the Bible, put it on the dashboard. I'm not so sure from his concept of the animistic symbol he was using that he knew much about what was in the Bible. But certainly he was using it as nothing more than a fetish. Indeed, many of our Catholic friends, as you know, have had little figures. Of course, as you know, the Catholics demoted a great many of their saints. One of them was Saint Christopher, and so he no longer is efficacious. I would suggest that you don't depend upon him, that you get with Allstate or somebody. It's interesting, too, that there has always been such a close association between the use of drugs and the entire realm of the occult, including the worship of Satan. I'm sure that many of us never dreamed that we would live in a day when men like Anton LaVey would actually be starting Satan churches all over the world. I believe I related to you, or else I did it in the second service, the incident that is found in Christianity Today for July the 20th. Six young transients described as hardcore Satan worshipers were charged with the torture murder of a teenage youth in Daytona Beach, Florida. The victim was suspected of being a police informer on the drug scene. And so they tied him to a black table where he was tortured to death in the Satan cult called the altar room. They said they offered him up as a sacrifice. We immediately think of the sordid spectacle of the girls who were mesmerized by Charles Manson and who, under his direction, committed the ghastly seven Tate murders and the La Bianca murders. The whole bizarre affair was characterized, interestingly, by a sequence of these works of the flesh: sexual perversion, drugs, Satan worship, and then gruesome, horrible murder. You see, when faith in the occult replaces faith in the God of Revelation and His truth, it is exposed as the ultimate form of sadistic idolatry. And that brings us to the third category, the largest: sins of the spirit caused by self-assertion and rivalry and pride. And oh, how these particular sins destroy relationships among believers, and they destroy relationships anywhere in the world. This is a breakdown of personal relationships. These include hatred and strife and jealousy and wrath and factions and seditions and heresies and envyings and murders. And although they are listed as part of the sins of the flesh, they could be more properly spoken of as the sins that are part of the spiritual part of man. And it is significant that they follow these other cataloged iniquities. Sins of fleshly indulgence introduce conflict, and conflict always tears human relations apart. Fred M. Wood says it is impossible to build a community among men if they have defied the very laws of purity and chastity which God has ordered as part of his moral universe. There can be no brotherhood among men where there is indecency, for example, in sexual life. There may be superficial niceties expressed, but such goodwill is shallow. Underneath it is greed and self-seeking. When the crisis comes, this personal ambition will manifest itself. Personal rivalry, jealousy follow closely upon the heels of unbridled physical indulgences. I think that Mr. Wood is absolutely right. And we're living in a time when we have a very fascinating dichotomy. We see it in the world of the protesters. We see it everywhere. And that is a divorcing of personal morality from what is commonly called public morality. That is, we can become terribly concerned about certain social injustices, but we can live lives that would be so devoid of any kind of morality that we actually would be ashamed for anyone to really know what our lifestyle is. You cannot divorce personal morality from public morality because personal morality is the index to character. And someone has rightly said that character is what a man is in the dark. Very good definition, by the way. It may seem startling that such sins as we find in this list carry the clear declaration that these sins exclude the perpetrator from the kingdom of God. Believe me, all of us who profess to be Christians would do well to take a good look at the Holy Book and what the Holy Book designates as sins, and not to trust too much to our fallible sentiment and our rationalization and our judgment. And so the word translated hatred is the word in the Greek ekthra. It's the very opposite in respect to agape, which is love, and denotes enmity, hostility, and whatever form it's manifested, and sometimes we become very clever at manifesting this in very subtle forms. This particular group of sins may have had a peculiar relevance to the Galatian situation because it does cover the entire range of quarreling and feuding and strife and contention and criticism. The word occurs in the New Testament in two other passages. In Romans 8:7, the apostle writes that the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. New English Bible, which, by the way, is an excellent translation, says the outlook of the lower nature is enmity with God. And then the word is used in Ephesians 2, verses 14 and 16, of the dividing wall of hostility which separated the Jew and the Gentile until both became one in Jesus Christ and the barriers were down. In the ancient world, there were three kinds of hostility, enmity. Those enmities, by the way, are still all too apparent in our lives today. First of all, there was the enmity between classes, between the haves and the have-nots. Indeed, Plato said, in every city there was a civil war between those who have and those who have not. There can be in any community a class warfare which it is not difficult for ill-disposed people to fan and flame and foment for their own malignant purposes. Secondly, there was the enmity between Greek and barbarian. The barbarian was, in the literal sense, a man who said barbar. That is, a man who could not speak Greek. With scorn and superiority, the Greeks asked, "How can men rule the world who can only bark?" To the Greek, these barbarians were by nature slaves, to whom it was perfectly right for a superior Greek to reduce to servitude and to buy and to sell. This attitude of white supremacy, this attitude of superiority, which produces discrimination, both overt and subtle, and the subtle, the most despicable of all, that produces racial prejudice, racial bitterness, that actually causes at last the flaming of riots. This kind of injustice is no new thing. It's the very thing that was evident in Rome and Greece. And indeed, it is significant that two of the places in which the word ekthra, hatred, is used in Ephesians 2, 14 and 16 refer to the relationship in the ancient world between Jew and Gentile. There was a wall of hostility, a feud between the Jews and the Gentiles. It was a malignant hatred that existed on both sides. The Romans spoke of the Jewish religion as barbarous and superstitious, and of the Jewish people, of the vilest of people. Tacitus says of the Jews that they had an unshakable loyalty to each other, but a hostile hatred for all other men. Josephus tells us that Appian declared that the Jews swore by the God of heaven and earth and sea never to show goodwill to a man of another nation, and especially never to do so to Greeks. On the other hand, the Jews regarded the Gentiles as unclean. To intermarry with a Gentile was to be as good as dead. At their bitterest, the Jews considered the Gentiles as no better than unclean animals hated by God and destined to be fuel for the fires of hell. Anti-Semitism is no new phenomenon, and Jewish exclusiveness is the essence of Judaism. And so you see, there was hatred, terrible, burning hatred on both sides. And this attitude from the beginning stands condemned in the Christian ethic and condemned by the Christian faith, and it is condemned today. We are fused together in the bond of a common love. By the way, there isn't anything that delights the heart of this pastor more than when I look out upon our congregation and see in our midst these lovely black people who add a dimension to our congregation that must delight the heart of God. How pleased we are. Agape love is the supreme Christian virtue, the attitude of mind which will never allow itself to be bitter to any man, and which will never seek anything but the highest good of others, no matter what attitude the others may have. Ekthra, in contrast, is the attitude of mind and heart which puts up the barriers, which draws the sword. Agape is the attitude of heart and mind which widens the circle and opens the arms of love and invites men to come. The one is the work of the flesh, and the other is the fruit of the Spirit. The next word is the word eris, E-R-I-S in English, meaning variance, strife, contentious temper, dissension, disputing, quarreling, wrangling. And of course, ekthra, hatred, and eris, strife, are related. Ekthra, enmity, is a state and an attitude of mind toward people, and eris and strife is the translation of that attitude into action. In the New Testament, it is always an evil thing. And so in the thought of the Apostle Paul, there are two significant things about eris, strife, contentiousness. Number one, it is one of the evils which characterize the pagan world, the godless world, the world that knows nothing of the love of Christ. The pagan world we know is a divided world. It's a world of broken, interrupted personal relationships. It's the frustration of men who desire peace. It is only in a relationship with a living Christ that there is a love powerful enough to melt and develop that oneness of spirit for which our Lord prayed. The Apostle Paul in Romans 13:13 forbids the Christian to live in revelry and drunkenness and debauchery and strife and envy. That must all be left behind when a man experiences the new life in Jesus Christ. And if it's not left behind, the Scripture says that there is a reason to believe that that man is not in the kingdom. He's never passed from death unto life. He may maintain a facade of religion, but it is hypocrisy. The significant fact about Paul's use of this word, aristrife, is that 4 out of 6 occurrences are connected with the life in the body of believers. 3 of them, for example, come from the Corinthian letters, 1 Corinthians 1:11, chapter 3, verse 3, and then again in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 20. It is eris, the apostle said, which has fragmented the Corinthian church into sects and parties, claiming to be of Cephas, of Apollos, of Paul, and of Christ. It is eris, which has split the church and which has brought enmity where there should be love. And so in his letter to the Philippians, the apostle writes that those who preach in unholy competition with himself and whose preaching is at least as much directed toward discrediting him as it is to exalting Christ, these, he says, are preaching through eris, the terrible word, through strife. He says some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife. And now we're getting to the matrix of the meaning of eris. Eris invades a church. Oh, I'm sure that out of the long experience of Reverend Douglas, he would agree with me that all too often eris invades a church and becomes even characteristic of a church. And the church becomes political. And very soon its decisions become issues for division. And then finally the choosing of sides. And the unity of the body is violated and fractured in the disunity of quarreling and wrangling. And in those situations, sometimes Ichabod is written over a church, the glory of the Lord departs. You know, I've never understood our business technique in Baptist churches where we choose up sides and vote on issues. I would think that we would pray until we had unanimity. The Holy Spirit is no longer in control, and the Lord Jesus Christ is dethroned from the central place, and all personal relationships go wrong where there's eris. No sin is more prevalent in its invasion of the church than eris, and none is more destructive of Christian fellowship. But eris cannot gain entry into the church. Oh, how wonderful to know this. It cannot affect the body of believers if the individual members of that body are, listen carefully, led by the Spirit. And the Lord Jesus Christ is given his exalted, his supreme place as the head of the church, which is his body. Perhaps you're saying, well, Dr. Jack, that's just altogether too idealistic. Oh, no, it is not. A Spirit-filled, a Spirit-yielded, a Spirit-led people can know that kind of unity. And at this point, I want to say, I sense in our body this kind of a spirit. And I believe the words of this song aptly describe our congregation. There's a sweet, sweet spirit in this place. And I know it's the Spirit of the Lord. You'll never know the gratitude that wells up in my heart when I am conscious of the fact that the Holy Spirit is at work in the body of believers. It is interesting that it is the explicit declaration of the Apostle Paul that the consistent manifestation of this sin of strife demonstrates that a man has never been born of the Spirit of God, and therefore he has never entered the kingdom of God. If you have a consistent, contentious spirit, oh, I beg you to get alone with God and allow him to search your heart and purge it out. It's not becoming to a believer. It could even be evidence that you have never passed from death unto life. When we think about it, obviously those who continue to cause division in the body have not the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the Word of God says, he that hath not the Spirit of Christ is none of his. And in Romans 16, verses 17 and 18, the apostle says some words that we ought to listen to. He says, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offense contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own body. And by good works and fair speeches, they deceive the heart of the innocent. In other words, they're very, very surreptitious in the way they work. The next two words go together. Emulations or jealousy. The word in the Greek is zealous. And the accompanying word is envy or rivalry. And the word is phothonos. And zealous can have a good meaning. It is repeatedly used of God. The jealousy of God is the jealousy of a lover whose loved one is being foolishly false. It can be used in the good sense of men. The psalmist says in the 69th Psalm, verse 9, zeal for thy house hath consumed me. And the word means jealousy. I'm jealous for the congregation that God has entrusted me, that no one will deceive them and cause them to be led astray. I'm jealous for every one of you in the Lord. That's in the good sense. The zeal is the passion for God which burns the man up and sets him aflame for God. Paul used zealous as a compliment to the Jews in Romans 10:2. He said the Jews have a zeal for God even if it's not enlightened. In Philippians 3:6 he tells of his own zeal for the law that made him a persecutor of the church. He uses the word frequently in a good sense as he writes to the Corinthians speaking of their zeal for himself. Of the zeal with which their repentance had produced in them the zeal seen in their contribution to the Jerusalem church. And he's jealous for the Corinthians when he writes to them because it was he who betrothed them as a bride to Christ, and he doesn't want anything to ever interfere with that relationship. On the other hand, strife and envying are two of the things of which the Christian must rid himself in view of the nearness of our Lord's return in Romans 13:13. Jealousy and strife are the proof that the Corinthians, the apostle says in 1 Corinthians 3:3, are still under the domination of their lower nature, their baser nature. And jealousy is one of the errors which Paul fears to find when he returns to Corinth. Here then is the word balance between good and evil. Actually, the word was originally a good word. It meant to find, to desire, to share nobility, and to attain to it. But it degenerated, and it came to mean the desire to have what someone else has, a wrong desire, that which is not for us. And so zealous could denote a great thing that finally became a very, very bad thing. But the word phothonos was always an ugly word, the word for envy. Whenever these two words, jealousy and envy, are used conjunctively, they can be distinguished by this little line of definition. Jealousy is fear of losing what you have. Whether it's your girlfriend or whether it's your status or whether it's your hot rod or whatever it is, it's fear of losing something you've got. On the other hand, envy is displeasure because of what someone else has. Very closely related to covetousness. Envy is one of the most soul-destroying vices. By the way, the word actually means to waste away. And Proverbs 14:30 calls envy the rottenness of the bones. Our English word comes from the Latin word invidio, which means to look against, to look with ill will because of what another person is or has. For example, envy caused the murder of Abel. Envy threw Joseph into a pit. Envy caused Korah and Dathan and Abijan to rebel against Moses and Aaron. Envy made Saul pursue David. Envy gave rise to the bitter words of the elder brother in the story of the prodigal son. Envy crucified Jesus Christ. For the word of God says they delivered him up for envy. And the apostle Paul, in that magnificent 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, says that love never envies. And that brings us to the next word. The next word is the word thumos. And that means fits of rage, outbursts of passion, bad temper, fury. Interestingly, this word can be used in a good sense. It can be a noble word. Three things we're told moved the Greek sages to anger. One was a warrior in want through poverty. And secondly was intelligent men who were treated with contempt. And third, a man who turned his back from righteousness to sin. In this sense, the word means righteous indignation in the face of that which is wrong. And we need some righteous indignation. We need to get angry about some things that we see where injustice is apparent. Seven times the word is used of God in Revelation, but elsewhere except in Romans 2:8, it's used only in a bad sense. Jealousy smolders in the heart and blazes out in wrath. Jealousy is such an interesting vice. Because, you see, whenever you're jealous of anything or anybody, it's because you have to believe they have more on the ball than you do. That's why the girls are always jealous of the new girl that comes into the office. She just might have a little bit more on the ball than all the rest of them. But when they find out she's very ordinary, then the problem is over. Those who are victimized by jealousy and envy soon can become victims of displays of temper. And the way to overcome that sin is through the power of the Holy Spirit in the heart. All too quickly, and once again, our time is gone. And I made a promise to myself that I will stop preaching at 15:45, no matter where I am. So that is it. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, as we have begun to see this world not through the eyes of sophistication, not through the eyes of modern situation ethics, but through the clear, pure, unadulterated truth of Revelation, we suddenly understand the seriousness of the sins of the flesh, and we also understand how they drain out of our lives the possibility of joy, the possibility of helpful, happy relationships, the possibility of usefulness, the possibility of living life at a high level. And our wonderful Lord, how we pray that as believers we shall indeed abhor these sins of the flesh, and that increasingly there shall be manifested in our lives the lovely graces of the fruit of the Spirit. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I...